And so we're in this series where we've been looking at the life of David, and we're calling it Red, White, and You. And what we've been trying to do is kind of look at the life of David and draw some application out of that. And generally speaking, throughout this series, we're connecting that to political realities. I may do that once today during the message. I don't know how you feel, but I feel generally exhausted by this political season. Like, and this week was really exhausting for me just in general. And so I'm here, and I'm just like, and I'm just so glad to be with you, and I'm tired physically, and I'm tired of hearing people that I love like talk about how Trump is the worst human being in the history of history, and then other people that I love talking about how Hillary Clinton is the worst human being in the history of history, and I'm just tired. I don't know if you're tired or not, but I'm tired, right? I'm tired. And so we're going to generally ignore politics and just look at the life of David today and see how that relates to our lives. And so what we've said every single week in this series is that there's no cheap change, right? And what we can easily tend to do, especially during a political season in our culture, is to look to whatever politician or platform that we align with the most, and really what they're saying to us is like, hey, I can change things, I can make things better, either by going backwards to this better time before or making them better by we're going to do things that we've never done before. But there's this promise of better. There's this promise of change, whether they use those words or not. And yeah, so really quickly, I just wanted to make sure that I'm not insane. Can anyone hear? Oh, it's gone. Okay. I was like, I don't know. And Halloween is coming up. Maybe that's what the team was going for, was kind of this eerie organ music like the whole time I speak. And I'm talking, and I just keep thinking, I feel like I hear something in the... I'm not crazy. That's good. So getting back to how we tend to unite our hearts to political things, right? And so what we want to say is don't do that, right? Change doesn't come cheaply, and the true change that we all want comes through uniting our lives to God through trusting his son Jesus the Christ, right? So don't get wrapped up in this idea of, oh, everything will just be the right way and better if I vote for the right candidate or endorse the right person or whatever. That's not how it works. And so today we're going to be looking at really one of the most famous episodes in the life of David. It's where he makes the worst choice of his life, it's fair to say. And we're going to try to really just talk about sin in general out of this passage. And I want you to know that I love you. And today I hope will feel kind of challenging to you, because we're going to be talking about how a lot of us are pretty apathetic towards walking away from our sin. A lot of us are pretty apathetic towards pursuing the Lord with vigor. And I just don't want us to fall for that lie and that trap that sin offers us. And so that's what today's going to be. I'm going to pray for us and invite God to help me teach well, to teach well what he has for us in his word, and to help you and us to listen well for what God would have for us. And so let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you. God, just thank you so much for just how refreshing this morning has been for me personally, and God, I hope for people in the room. God, it's just so life-giving and joy-filling to gather with your people and to proclaim to you through song that you are worthy, that you are high and lifted up, God, that you are great, that nothing is better than Jesus. God, nothing is better than Jesus. God, allow that truth to just sink deep into our hearts so that it would shape everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do. Father, as we continue our time together this morning by studying your word and looking at just one of the worst things that your chosen, guy who Jesus came from, David, one of the worst things he did. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help me to speak well. And Father, help us to listen well. God, we know that you're everywhere by your spirit, but we ask that you would be here powerfully present among us, that you would change us, that you would open our ears and our hearts for what you would have for us. And God, change us. We don't want to simply be refreshed, but God, we want to be refreshed and we want to be transformed and made like your son Jesus, knowing that is the best thing for us. I would pray all of this in his holy name. Amen. So looking in 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And so here, just quick commentary. So a lot of times teachers will make a big deal out of the fact that David, that his his army is out at battle, and what does it say? David sent Joab and his servants with him, and they ravaged, but David remained. People will make a big deal out of that. I mean, his commanders had been encouraging him for some time to stay back from the front lines, right? And so this isn't necessarily David being sinful simply by not joining his army, right? It might be, but the scriptures don't tell us that. So moving on. So 2 Samuel, the very next verse is, and David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, and this is the key part right here, right? And so David, he's up on the palace, and he's, you know, enjoying what would have been the cooler air, and he sees a girl, and he's like, wow, that girl's pretty hot. I think I'd like to get to know that girl. And so David sends, because he's the king, right? And so he can do whatever he wants, and so he sends these guys to go and inquire about this girl that he finds very, very attractive. And one comes back, and he says, hey, David, so is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And he's saying, David, so she's the daughter of one of your closest friends and fighters, and she's the granddaughter of, again, one of your closest, most trusted advisors. And, you know, David, she's married to one of your most trusted, ferocious warriors who would give his life for you in a heartbeat, who is currently at the battlefield. David, you know, this is like a no-go, is what this message is saying. And it's, you know, David's dealing with temptation. He's looking at this potential future sin. And you know the story. If you've been in church at all, you know the story. And we see, right? And so what would be fantastic if David said, oh, my bad, cool, thanks for the info. That would have been great. But that's not an exciting story for us. Like, no, we want scandal and intrigue. That's what you get in this story, right? And so, verse 4, so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And then in parentheses, it says, now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. That little side note is perhaps confusing for us since we didn't grow up in Israelite culture. What that's saying is, everyone knows, well, her at least, that she is not currently pregnant. That's what that means. Okay, so then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Now, this creates a problem for David, because David, apparently in his thinking, was like, okay, this is going to be pretty awesome. I see this beautiful woman. I'm overcome with lust. I'm the king, and she kind of has to do what I say, and maybe she wanted all this. Maybe she didn't. The scriptures do not say, so we don't need to read any assumptions into it in that regard. And so sends her home, and that's kind of the end of it. Like, that was fun, right? And then she sends word back. We don't know how long, but sends word back, hey, David, I'm pregnant. And this creates a problem for David, because now he can't conceal this sin. Now he can't hide this sin. Now he has to do something to kind of cover this up. And there's still obviously an opportunity for him to make the right choice here, which he does not do. And so the passage that we're going to skip, basically what David does is David says, oh, simple. I'm the king. I'm a smart guy. I definitely don't want to get in trouble for this, because the penalty for adultery is death. David deserves to die, right? And so he sends for Uriah, this woman's husband, and says, hey, man, why don't you come back and just, you know, tell me about the war? And Uriah is probably thinking, we have messengers do this all the time. Why are you calling one of your top 30 fighters to come back from the battle? And really, this is all David's plan. He wants to trick Uriah into sleeping with his wife so that he can say, ah, nobody knew, right? Yay, I got away with it. And so the plan A of this was, David says, hey, Uriah, thanks for coming back. Why don't you hang out with me? We'll have like a little meal. And just so you know, I sent a present back to your house. And I would love for you to go, you know, like wash your feet is what he says. But basically he's saying, hey man, pretend like you're not at battle. Pretend like you're not, that this is not wartime. Go back to your house, hang out with your wife, if you know what I'm saying, man. You know, and what does Uriah do? Uriah says, no. He sleeps on the doorstep of David's palace. He will not go back and enjoy the comforts of home, because he knows that he is committed to the army to not do that while they are at battle. That would make him impure for the war. And he's like, he's just a good guy in the story. And so David, the next day, he's like, hey, Uriah, how did last night go? And Uriah's like, I slept on the doorstep. And David's like, you know, and so plan B, David's like, well, if I can't, you know, trick him into being a bad guy, you know, just like on his own, I'll get him really drunk. And David says, hey, man, why don't you stay with me just one more night, and we can hang out, we're going to party, like it's 1999, he probably didn't say that. And, you know, and so he gets Uriah totally drunk and says, hey, man, great partying with you, why don't you go home to your wife? You know, and what does Uriah do? He refuses again. And again, this creates a problem for David, because David knows that someone has to die for this adultery, and there's no way for him to avoid getting caught in this. And so, plan C, and this is where we get to the next passage. David writes this letter. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He's carrying his own death warrant. In the letter, David wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." So he's gone from adultery to conspiracy to commit murder involving other people in this plot. The plot is effective. Uriah is dead. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now when you and I read this, we ought to be morally appalled at how bad David is in this story. So he's the king. He has plenty of women that he can access sexually whenever he wants. And he's not at battle. And he goes up and he sees this beautiful woman and he says, you know what, I'd like to add one to the harem. And maybe it's just like a one-time thing, and he inquires about her, he learns who she is, and he doesn't care. And so then he sends for her, he receives her, they get pregnant, which creates a problem for him, and instead of, again, making the right choice and doing the right thing, he conspires to murder. And if you read the story, I hope that you read the story sometime, Uriah is one of the few people in the Bible who is presented almost entirely as a good guy. And David kills him to get away with what he already had done. We ought to be just deeply disturbed by what is happening in the story. And as I was praying and thinking about, okay, well, where do we go from here? Because this, I believe this historically happened. This is an accurate accounting of what went down. Is that merely all we're supposed to get from this? Is just, okay, cool history lesson about the Israelites, and eventually, you know, Jesus came from David, actually from Bathsheba, and, you know, like, is that all? And I think the answer with these Old Testament narratives is no. We need to begin to allow these stories to press on us, right? And so the question that I want us to think about together this morning, because this story is just full of sin. It's just sin. And you and I struggle with sin. We do. So how should you and how should I respond to temptation, which in some ways you could consider future sin, like future sin that may or may not happen, but you see an opportunity, or maybe you don't even see that it is sin, but you're tempted towards something like David was tempted to sleep with another man's wife, like David was tempted to murder that man to get away with it, and David succumbed to that temptation. And then sin is past tense sin. It's actual sin. It's not potential sin. It's actual sin. And you and I, every single person ever, we have both, Jesus being the exception with sin, right? So how do we respond to temptation and sin? And I'm just going to give you what I believe is godly counsel for how we should interact with this reality that you and I are tempted to sin. So the first thing that we'll kind of begin the framing of this, and we'll end with what the most important thing is, you need to understand. And you see this borne out in Genesis chapter 3 if you're familiar with Adam and Eve and the serpent and their temptation. What sin does is it promises life and joy. That's what it does. But it brings, all the time, no matter what, death and pain. Sin promises us. It whispers to our hearts and says, hey, this is the path. This is the path. These are the choices to life and joy and happiness. The avenue that you want to go involves sin. That's what temptation tells us. But it is all the time true. Sometimes it comes slowly, sometimes it comes suddenly. But sin in our lives brings death and pain. And a big part of your problem and my problem is, even though we understand, I think hopefully we understand that this statement is biblically accurate, we don't really believe that it's true. Because sin is a really good promiser. It whispers into our hearts and says, hey, you're the exception to this particular rule. Or, hey, you've seen this go bad for other people, but it won't go bad for you. You're special. And it promises us life. It promises us joy. And sin, to personify it, knows that what is behind that door is death and pain. And so hopefully we can let this sink into our hearts. And so we'll say two things as we think about a biblical way to deal with sin, handle sin. What should we do with our sin and temptation? The first thing that I'll say is we need to see rightly. We need to see sin as sin. So the first thing that is helpful for us, and some of you, you have kind of a hyperactive conscience, and we'll get to maybe it's what is more beneficial for you here in a minute. Some of you don't really think sin's a big deal. You just don't. And so the first thing that we need to remember is that sin is an offense against a holy God. And so he is God and he is holy. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where, let's say you go to someone's house and it's obvious that they have they have some very nice things and the house is immaculate and it's someone that you respect and that you maybe even love, and you're in this house and perhaps they're giving you like coffee or grape juice or tea or something like that, and you're looking at the white carpet and the white couch and everything just looks clean and it's just really well taken care of. Have you ever been in that situation and you kind of feel this pressure? You're like, oh man, this place is a clean space. I don't want to mess this up. And honestly, if you have children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Like every time you've gone like trinket shopping on like a souvenir place and there's like those little glass things everywhere and you're like 5-year-old and your 4-year-old and your 2-year-old are just like running around like maniacs and you're like, don't break anything. Like you've experienced this, right? And so that gives us at least an inkling of this idea that you and I as sinners living in a holy God's creation, he is holy, he is pure, he is clean, and we mar, we defile, we create dirt where there ought not to be dirt. Our sin, every individual sin and our general sinfulness that bends us towards our own selfishness and idols, it is an offense against a holy, and he is God. It is his sovereign right to destroy any of us at any second for any reason. And thank God that he's good and gracious and chooses not to. But we just don't really understand the severity of our sin when we just kind of shrug our shoulders at it. We've made a place that's meant to be clean dirty. And we've offended over and over and over and over the God of the universe who has rightful ownership over every single aspect of our being because he created it and he created the stage on which we play. Our sin is an offense against the holy God. And some of you, you just don't feel the weight of that, and you need to. Some of you probably feel the weight a little bit too much. And it causes you to trust your own works righteousness instead of trusting Jesus, which we'll get to in a little bit. But the other thing that we need to see as true about our sin is that sin is an offense against the trusted friend. If you are here and if you have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you know, you're on board with this reality that God is a holy God and he is worthy to demand your worship and my worship. But it isn't just that he is this holy God who is high and lifted up. He is that. But because of the incarnation, because of Jesus willingly going to the cross for your sin and my sin, and then sending the Holy Spirit to take up residence in our souls after we have trusted God's Son, Jesus the Christ, he isn't just this holy God who is far, far away. He is a trusted friend. Have you ever disappointed a friend? Even on an accident, it doesn't feel good. And maybe you've been put in situations where you had the awful decision to betray a friend and you took it. And maybe that friend isn't a friend anymore because that broke the relationship and it still eats at you and it haunts you and you regret that. Sin is that to the nth degree. It's an offense, not just against a holy God, but against a trusted friend, someone that you love, someone that you trust, someone that you want to spend time with, someone that you want to think well of you, like we do with all of our friends. It is an offense against a trusted friend. And the third thing that we'll say about seeing sin as sin is that we need to understand that sin is a deceitful trap, right? It's deceitful. It lies to us. It whispers to us and says, hey, this is the way. This is the way of life. This is the way of joy. This is the way of happiness. None of these bad things are going to happen to you. It's nothing but good this direction. But it's a lie, and it's a trap. When you look in Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul's talking about putting on the full armor of God, he talks about how our enemy, our intelligent, evil, spiritual enemy has schemes. And so what does that mean for us as we begin to try to better see sin as sin? We need to understand that it's a deceitful trap. And so I don't know to what extent the scriptures don't say to what extent these traps are personalized, but I think experience tells us, and really what led me to this thought was, were you here last week when Ed Travers came up and did an awesome job and he talked about how David had multiple opportunities to kill Saul, to take the quick and easy way to power in the kingdom? And what did David do? He's presented as like this super amazing guy, doesn't take the shortcut. He's like, far be it from me if I were to slay the Lord's anointed. And you're looking at David and you're like, wow, what a worthy king, what a great guy. Sin will never get this guy. And then sometime later, he's the king, and he's seen nothing but the faithfulness of God to him all of his life. And he falls for a trap that apparently was designed very well for David. And so you and I need to understand that sin, it's a deceitful trap, and I believe that it is naive on our parts to think that those traps are not sometimes tailor-made for who and when we are. So we live in this U.S. culture that is highly consumeristic. And so for a lot of us, this trap leads us to being consumers. We spend all of our money on us, every single penny. And it's not like we woke up one day and said, you know what I want to do when I grow up? Spend all my money on me, because I don't really care about the spread of the gospel. I see that there are starving kids all over the world, don't really care. I see that there are young women and some young men, but particularly young women, who get kidnapped out of their homes and then sold into sex slavery, and that's so sad. But you know what? I'm not going to do anything about that because I want to spend all of my money on me. No one consciously chooses that. What we do is we choose a lifestyle that demands a certain level of spending, and for some reason, that lifestyle tends to be pretty close to 100% of what we earn. Really, you could say, are given by the Lord in income. And it's a tailor-made trap for you and I and our consumeristic, individualistic U.S. culture. And I think that hits us differently depending on how old we are, perhaps by how much money we had when we were growing up or didn't have when we were growing up. It's a trap. And some of you, you're like, oh, wow, that's totally me. I didn't even see that it was a trap. That's the point. Traps are concealed. You're not supposed to see them until you're stuck in them. For some of you, that's not your thing. I would imagine probably for all of us, given our culture, that is. Some of you, you're 20. You're not married yet. You got hormones going everywhere. And what you choose to do with your body, particularly like what the passage was talking about sexually, you know that that's a trap for you. It is a temptation for you. You look at what the scriptures say about how you get to use your body specifically around your sexuality, and you think, you know what? That's too hard. I'm not even going to try, or I disagree. I'm going to do what it says not to do anyway. And you know, and that's, you know, that's your season in life. You're not yet married, and you're kind of past the age of 13, 14, 15, whenever that kind of hit for you. See it as a lie, see it as a trap. For some of us, probably for a lot of us, similar to with consuming all of our money for ourselves, there's a similar temptation with time. We just get really, really busy doing unimportant things, things that don't have eternal consequence. I was thinking even this morning, so I tend to kind of stay out of the fray on social media when it comes to political things, but a lot of people don't, right? And I'm not saying that's bad. I'm not saying that's good. I have a different role than you. Like, I kind of represent all of us, and so I try to, as much as I can, stay out of it on social media platforms. But here's the deal. We tend to talk about what we view as important. We tend to talk about what we view with passion. and question for you when it comes to how you spend your time and how you use your words. If you were to compare your discourse, both on social media and verbally, about politics, and then your discourse on the gospel, the things of the Lord, whether with people that you already know are believers and you're just enjoying talking with one another about how great Jesus is and it's encouraging both of you, or maybe it's someone that you know is a non-believer and you've been praying for them like you should be praying for them, and you're gonna go there, you're gonna take that risk and ask them where they are with the Lord, or try to share the gospel with them. I mean, that's important, right? That's important. And so if you were to just, you know, think through, okay, how much do I talk about political thingamajigs, and how much do I talk about Jesus and the gospel, the God of the universe, who will matter in 2017 and 18 and 19, and when this all ends, will still matter, and whoever wins this election in 5 weeks or whatever it is will literally be a footnote. And that's, I mean, that's in 50 years, a footnote in history, right? So it's a deceitful trap. So see it as such. See the traps that are set for you. Avoid them to honor Jesus. Next thing we'll say, the second thing, is respond to sin as sin. So we need to see sin as sin. We also need to respond to sin as sin. The first thing we'll say there is avoid it like death. And again, this goes back to our tendency to not really believe what we said earlier, which is super biblical, that sin promises life and joy, but in the end it brings death and pain. You and I need to avoid sin like death. Or perhaps if you're like me and you're a football fan, you could say avoid sin like the Browns avoid the win column. Like you could view it that way instead if you wanted to. But either way, the idea is the same, right? Like you're never going to be there. And so you want to avoid, I'm glad you guys thought that was funny. It's not funny for me. You're laughing at my pain, which is sinful. So respond to sin as sin. You need to avoid it. Avoid it like death. It is bad for you. It destroys you. It promises death. Like the scriptures tell us, it brings death. And yet, what we like to do is we like to say, okay, God, so cool of you for you to show me where the lines are. And so let's say the line is right here. We don't want to be, you know, over here. That's not any fun. This is the no fun zone, right? What we want to do is be like, okay, God, I see you put the line right there. And so I'm going to, you know, just snuggle up right next to it. And I'm going to get as close as possible to this sin as I need. And oh, and every now and again, because being close, what it allows me to do is every now and again, accidentally, I see, oh, my phone, that's nice. And I can pick it up and like, oh, wait a minute, this isn't right. And I can put it back. And Our mentality towards sin tends not to be avoided like death. Our mentality towards sin tends to be, how far can I go without breaking a rule? How far can I go? How close can I get to this thing that I know will destroy me? This deceitful trap that is designed to be concealed. How close can I get? And my encouragement to you is we need to respond to sin like sin, and we need to avoid it like death. One of the analogies I give, which fits more closely with sexual temptation than it does with, you know, overspending on money in some ways, but if you think of temptation as a river that is heading towards a waterfall, so let's think of the Niagara River, right? And so if you or I were to get into the Niagara River 15 miles upstream, we could hang out, we could swim, we could, you know, play some catch in the water, just like totally chill out. Like that would be, we could like row boats around. It'd be fantastic, totally safe, no danger whatsoever. If we're 15 feet from the edge, at that point, it doesn't matter what you or I decide to do in terms of getting out or going over the edge. At that point, there's no getting out, because the current is so swift and so fast that we are going over the edge. And especially with sexual temptation, whether it's an addiction you have to looking at pictures, or you're in a romantic relationship and you guys are consistently going too far, understand that dynamic and avoid sin like death. Stay as far upstream as you possibly can, so that you don't get to the point where you truly in your spirit and your heart don't want to sin against the Lord in that way anymore. But you have this habit of getting closer and closer and closer and closer, and then you get to here and you hope, even though it's never happened, that you're going to exercise Holy Spirit-driven willpower and you're going to be like, oh, we stopped. We stopped right here. I stopped right here, and I didn't cross the line. Yay for me, we did it. Just stay upstream. Avoid sin like death. Run, flee from it is one of the passages that's given in Scripture. The second thing we'll say here is feel sorrow and turn around. Because sin brings death, because sin brings pain, because sin is an offense against a holy God who is also your trusted friend, if you are a Christian, sin ought to bring sorrow into your life. And in Corinthians, Paul talks about how there's worldly sorrow, where really you just feel bad about the consequences. You feel bad about getting caught, and perhaps like David, you're going to try to murder and lie and do anything you can to avoid the consequences. That is not the kind of sorrow we are talking about. We are talking about the kind of sorrow that says, oh, God, I have sinned against you, my king and my friend, and that just hurts. It hurts to know that I have sinned against someone who loves me so much and is so worthy of my devotion, my love, my obedience. So feel sorrow, but not merely feel sorrow. Turn around. Turn around. We have this God who is just absurd in his capacity to offer second chances. And he's just calling to us over and over and over. It's like, hey, I love you. Turn around. You're going the wrong way. Turn around. Hey, I love you, and I'm offering you grace. And if for those of us who are believers, we have his Holy Spirit inside of us, and he's saying, hey, turn around. Come back towards me. Come back towards life. Come back towards joy. You're chasing after death. You're chasing after pain. Why would you do this? Why would you eat what cannot satisfy when I am here offering you freely infinite delight in me? Feel sorrow and turn around. And we talked earlier about how sin is a deceitful trap, and I don't know which of those areas most hit you where you just kind of knew, oh, wow, that's totally me. Don't let this fall on deaf ears. Don't simply say, oh, wow, that kind of made me feel sorrowful, this passage and, you know, like learning about sin, and walk out of here and do nothing. Turn around. Turn around. God does not want death and pain for you. I do not want death and pain for you. Pursuing sin brings death and pain. Turn around. And the last thing, which is so important, it deserves to be its own point, but really it's in this, under this heading of respond to sin as sin. We need to always remember, and put into your life things that remind you. Remember the reminders we have said before. Always remember that Jesus endured our death and pain so that we could have eternal life and inexpressible joy. Jesus, the God of the universe, the King of all, he wasn't content to stay in his palace, so to speak, and do nothing. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There is this great exchange, this great trade that is offered to everyone free of charge simply by trusting the gospel. Jesus takes my death and pain. I get his life and his joy. Jesus takes my death and my pain that I deserve because of my sin. Jesus takes that on himself. And in exchange, it's a pretty good deal for me at least, I get his life and I get his joy, both of which last forever. So always remember, for those of us who have trusted Christ, and if you haven't trusted Christ, we love you and we are so glad you're here. We do not want death and pain for you. We want life and joy for you, and you find it in Jesus. You find it in Jesus. He endured your death and your pain so that you could have eternal life and inexpressible joy. One of the things that the church has done for 2,000 years to remind our hearts of this reality that Jesus came and he suffered on our behalf. He took our pain and our death on himself so that we might have life and joy, is to take communion together, which we get to do this morning. And so if you're on the worship team or if you are helping to serve communion, you can go ahead and get into your place. For the rest of you, please listen as we make sure that we all understand what communion is. So as we prepare to take communion this morning, we would ask in accordance with Scripture that you take a moment to examine your heart and mind before coming forward. This is no ordinary meal. This is the meal of the new covenant. In taking this meal, we, you and I, we declare that we believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he has saved us from sin and death. We would ask that if you are here and you are not a believer, that you not participate in this communion, because it would say something that is currently untrue. By participating, you are saying, I am saying, that we are remembering and trusting and believing that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sin to pay the penalty for us. And if you don't currently believe that, this is not for you. If in the next few moments that changes and you would say, no, I believe, I confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, you're welcome. You are welcome here. Let's receive these words together. As usual, where you see leader, I will read that. And where it says church, we will read that together. It's working. It's good. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we all said together, Jesus, we will remember that your body was broken for us. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus, we will remember that your blood was shed for us, and by grace through faith in your name, we are members of a new covenant. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We will proclaim Jesus' death and eagerly await his coming. We invite you now to examine yourself as Scripture commands. As you do so, we encourage you to reflect on the passage that will be on the screen. When you are ready, come and receive communion. The stations are here, here, in the back here, and in the balcony. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being here together today. Father, help us to always remember that Jesus, your Son of the living God, the descendant of David, he bore our death and our pain so that we might have eternal life and inexpressible joy. Oh God, that is such good news. Help us to trust your Son. Help us to see sin as sin. Help us to respond to sin as sin. And help us to always remember to trust your Son Jesus for our salvation. To refuse to trust our moral improvement or our new attitude towards sin which destroys. But Father, to trust your Son Jesus. As we come and receive communion and proclaim the Lord's death, Father, be with us. Help us to love you. Help us to examine our hearts and to see and to feel sorrow and to repent of the sin in our lives. Father, I love you. I'm so thankful for the people who are here in this room who would say the same thing. And Father, I ask for those who would not say that, God, that they would. Father, that you would reveal yourself powerfully to them, that even now they would know that you are God and there is none other. They would cast themselves on your Son Jesus for salvation, confessing that only Jesus can save them, because only Jesus can save us. We ask all of this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen.